1 Thessalonians 4. We've a lot to get through this morning. A lot of tricky stuff right at the end. So my strategy is simple. I'm going to talk quickly and hope for the best. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way in which you have been speaking to us through your word. We pray that you'd do that again. We pray that you would show us our living, ruling, returning Lord Jesus, that we might live for him. We pray in his name. Amen. If you want to make any of our girls grown, all you have to do is use two words, growth and mindset. Right at the heart of the educational philosophy controlling the Australian school system right now is the push to press forward to acquire new skills and new perspectives as every student marches into their glorious future. The growth mindset. Apparently, in the face of a growth mindset, every concept cowers, every problem melts away, every challenge becomes an opportunity, and best of all, every moan or complaint becomes a glorious opportunity for a motivational talk from a teacher, or in their absence in the evenings and the weekends, a willing parent. And overall, I think it's a pretty good thing. We want to live with a growth mindset. And I'd be very surprised if after receiving their teaching and then their letters from Paul, that the Thessalonians were ever able to forget the fact that they were supposed to have a growth mindset when it comes to following Jesus. To forget that Christians are supposed to press on, to keep going, to keep growing, or to use the words that are the key to this section in verses 1 and 10, to live for Jesus and love one another more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4 is basically a chapter about developing a permanent growth mindset when it comes to following Jesus. Pushing on with the Lord Jesus to the end in a way which makes the pagan world sit up and take notice. That much is obvious from the introduction to this part of the letter in verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul says, let me spell out what I was hinting at back at 3 verse 10, what I was praying for in 3, 12 to 13. This is what it means to be steadfast, to keep living for Jesus. As he asks and urges them to walk and please God more and more. And he does it on the basis of the authority and the teaching of Jesus himself. Any instructions Paul gives come through Jesus and from Jesus. For him, it's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who is the driving force, the magnetic north, the ultimate origin of all his teaching. It's Jesus himself who drives us to a growth mindset, to a more and more kind of life. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, urging them to listen to and pursue Christ more and more. And then says two slightly surprising things to them. The first dominates verses 3 to 8, where he tells them to be holy. Then in verses 9 to 12, he tells them, make sure that they're not users, before in that final section, he rounds it off by giving them the ultimate reason to keep living a more and more kind of life. So in verses 3 to 8, he tells them to be holy. Now, I've got to say that apart from singing holy, holy, holy once in a while, when we're going old school, we don't tend to use the word holy much just now to describe our aspirations or responsibilities as Christians. Faithful, obedient, servant-hearted, definitely. Godly, perhaps. Holy, not so much. I'd actually be surprised if holy made it into the top 10 list of most desired attributes of summer school attendees. I think it's because for many of us, and I suspect especially those of us who are under about 60, that the idea of being holy smells too much of being holier than thou. And so over the last 30 years or so, I think, the language of holiness and often the aspiration has dropped off our agenda. Jim Packer wrote this a few years ago. I believe that there is a need to blow the whistle on the sideline of personal holiness that has been a general trend among Bible-centered Western Christians during my life. It's not a trend that we would have expected, since Scripture insists so strongly that Christians are called to holiness. and that God is pleased with holiness, but outraged with unholiness, and that without holiness none will see the Lord. For some reason today, holiness has slipped off our lips and perhaps out of our minds. I'm not sure I can even remember the last time someone said to me, "I just long to be more holy." But look at verse 3. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your holiness." Sanctification, same thing. Now, of course, Paul's not just telling them to clean up their lives. According to this powerful statement, this is the will of God. God has both declared that we are holy and that we will be holy and told us that we should be holy. God has provided the complete package necessary for holiness. Here's our James Denny thought for the day. From that newly published book. Sanctification is the one task which we can face confident we're not left to our own resources. God is not the taskmaster we have to satisfy out of our own poor efforts, but the holy and loving Father who inspires and sustains us from first to last. To fall in with his will for our holiness is to enlist all the spiritual forces of the world in our aid. It is to pull with instead of against the spiritual tide. Isn't that astonishing? To live a holy life is to pull with, not against, the spiritual tide because of what God has already done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means we need to pursue and embrace this holiness. See, this section starts and ends with calls to recognize that we are the holy people of God. We are holy, are being made holy, and will one day be perfectly holy. For this is the will of God, your holiness, verse 3. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but into holiness. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul is very happily using a very important Old Testament concept, which is fleshed out so powerfully in long sections like Leviticus 17 to 26, to describe these former idol-worshipping Gentiles. The ultimate Jewish boundary marker of holiness is now the thing that makes Gentiles stand out as God's grand plans to draw a people to himself from every tribe and nation get into full swing. So what does this holiness look like? How do they maintain this kind of life in the face of the massive pressures of idol-mad, sex-mad Thessalonica? Well, Paul gives them three commands or three reasons to be holy. The three commands are in verses 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness, not in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then finally in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, throughout this section, the word porneia is the important word. For Paul, this Greek word doesn't just mean having questionable ethics or behavior. Porneia is the telltale mark of being an idol worshiper and so deserving the judgment of God. You see, for Paul, idolatry will inevitably lead to sexual immorality, which will in turn lead to judgment. And it's easy to forget just how sexualized life in the ancient world was. Demosthenes, who was probably the greatest of the Greek orators, famously said in the 4th century BC, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives in order to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households." Cicero said, the Roman in the 1st century BC, "If anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden from having affairs, even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For his view is contradictory not only to the law of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors. For when was this not a common practice? When was it forbidden? When, in fact, did that which was lawful become that which was not lawful?" He's complaining that society's getting too moral because people are raising questions about young men routinely going to prostitutes. That's the general atmosphere in the world. Now, you add into that that in Thessalonica, the main sport was idolatry. There were 25 temples in the CBD. The most popular were the cults of Cabarus and Dionysus, both of which involved having sex at the temple as often as possible. Thessalonian society was degenerate. Like almost every city in the Roman Empire, they had sinned away any sense of right and wrong. Now, it's important to remember that that's the world to which Paul is writing. As we try to come to terms with the onslaught of sexualization in our society, there really is nothing new under the sun. We belong to a movement, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was born in what was probably the most sexually promiscuous, sexually deviant, sexually charged society which has ever existed. So let's not panic when we see our society slide in similar directions. To misquote Gloria Gaynor, we will survive. Let's throw ourselves into being holy as a sign of the fact that we are different because we're part of the people of God. What are we to do? We're to separate ourselves. The command to abstain from sexual immorality is a command to make a clean break from the culture around, to be different. Now, of course, this was more easily said than done in a context where every aspect of life was steeped in idolatry and sexual promiscuity. When we became citizens on Australia Day, I think 4 years ago, it was kind of a landmark for us as a family. It meant we couldn't be thrown out quite so easily. But apart from that, not much changed. You know, I've got had a British passport my whole life. I'm an Irish citizen. Now I can just add Australian to the collection because our great country doesn't demand that you give up previous citizenships unless you become a federal member, as we all know. You know? So you just add it to the list and do exactly what you did before. It wasn't like that when the Thessalonians became Christians. To become a Christian was to commit to causing trouble, to rocking the boat, to being a pain in the neck for almost everyone, a fly in the ointment at every family gathering and every community celebration. To be the one who suddenly won't sleep with prostitutes at the temple, who won't make the family offering, who makes life awkward at every dinner. And Paul understands just how hard it's going to be to live for Jesus. So he says, you've got to make a clean break with all that stuff. Don't get sucked back into the life that you've left. Now, you've got to be really careful here. Paul is not saying that we should shun people who are sexually immoral. Everybody in Thessalonica was sexually immoral. To do that was to cut off all relationships with everybody and starve as well as being very lonely. But Paul's saying that once we become Christians, once we encounter Christ, we need to make a clean break with the ways of thinking and acting which characterize our fallen world. Our relationships stay intact, but we can't go back to live like them. And for them, there would be things they wouldn't do, places they wouldn't go, things they just would not accept because there was too much at stake. In the words of 1 verse 9, they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they had to separate themselves from sexual promiscuity and idolatry to make a clean break from living like everyone else. Now, it is more than possible that that is exactly the word that you need to hear. In a group this size, here at summer school, there will be those of us who have silently decided to plunge back into that world. And we live in a world where sexual promiscuity is everywhere, where the pull to immorality and idolatry is immeasurably strong. So hear the word of God. Separate yourself, abstain from immorality. Paul then says, control yourselves, that each of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Now, buried in this verse is actually one of the trickiest issues in New Testament interpretation, and it all hinges on the translation of the word body in verse 5. It basically means vessel, but nobody's quite sure what that vessel is. Some people suggest Paul saying men and women need to control their bodies generally. Some people suggest men need to control their wives. I'll spare you the pain and tell you, on balance, I think the ESV is right. Paul's making a general appeal to display the fruit of the Spirit by showing some self-control. Perhaps surprisingly, holiness, you see, is basically a matter of honoring Jesus by controlling yourself, by making wise and selfless choices, by dying to ourselves, by refusing to be driven by our instincts, no matter how deeply rooted. They'd come from a world where gratifying your instincts was healthy and normal, as Demosthenes and Cicero both said. But God says, no, I've made it possible for you to control yourself. Now, it's startling how relevant this is. In case you hadn't noticed, we live in a world now where following through our desires is a basic human right, without any discussion of whether those desires are healthy or beneficial or not. Every woman should have the right to choose. Every couple should have the right to be married. Every person should have the right to define their gender in whatever way they want. Not since the time of Paul has it been quite so easy to go with the flow. Never has self-indulgence in its grandest sense seemed quite so normal. Paul says, no. Control yourself. And then he adds a third command, don't harm other people. Let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, that could simply be an acknowledgement that sexual promiscuity wreaks emotional and relational havoc on everybody involved. Or it may be more like Paul's discussion of sacrificing meat to idols in 1 Corinthians. He may be saying that if you fail to break with idolatry, you'll actually imperil the faith of your brothers and sisters. It'll so distress and confuse new converts who are desperately trying to disentangle themselves from the web of Thessalonian cults and practice that it's actually a salvation issue. I think on balance, that's what Paul's saying. Make sure you do not wreck another person's salvation. So does damaging other people figure in your thinking? Do we ask ourselves, do my choices send a clear and unambiguous message to new believers? And I would just add, not about secondary issues, you know, like how we dress or attitude to alcohol or, you know, dancing or whatever, but in terms of the lordship of Christ in all things, does the way in which we live say to new believers Christ matters above all else? Do our decisions and attitudes proclaim to the world that for us, however weird we may seem, Christ really is the King? Paul says we need to factor this in because we're responsible for one another. You see, we need to embrace holiness by separating ourselves, controlling ourselves, and making sure we don't damage other people. Why? Well, Paul gives us three fairly heavy-duty reasons. He says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. He's quoting Psalm 94, and his point is simple. One day we will all have to face the Lord Jesus Christ, and what will he expect of us? He will expect of us the holiness that he has committed to produce. Now, it is true that the word avenger here carries none of the negative connotations of vicious, over-the-top payback. It's a picture of a just judge in action, but I'm not really sure it's any less terrifying for that. Paul is very forthright in warning the Thessalonians of the reality of the coming judgment, as is the rest of the New Testament. The brute fact is that, as Hebrews 12 says, we need to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, we face the judgment himself, the judgment of Christ himself. Holiness is ultimately the mark that God's work in us is real. So that's the choice we face. The first reason Paul gives us to be holy. The second, well, it's because our Father has called us to be holy. For God hasn't called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us to be his holy people, as he said in Exodus 19 and underlined in 1 Peter 2. We've been called, rescued, forgiven for this very purpose. And then the third reason is we actually have the Holy Spirit living in us. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, the word holy in the phrase Holy Spirit here isn't actually the usual one, but Paul has chosen it very carefully to continue the emphasis on the necessity of people like you and me being profoundly different, not just because of the coming judgment or our identity as those called by the Father, but because the Spirit himself has moved into our lives, making us holy. See, our holiness is at the very core of God's plans for this world. This is the will of God. Your holiness. So how are we going with this? Do we think about our holiness, pray for holiness, long for holiness? Packer again says, if we play down or ignore the importance of holiness, we are utterly and absolutely wrong. Holiness is commanded. God wills it, Christ requires it, and all the scriptures, the law, the gospel, the prophets, the wisdom writings, the epistles, the history books, and Revelation call for it. So what are we to do? We are to throw ourselves onto God again as we throw ourselves into living for him as he desires. To ask him to help us to continually recalibrate our way of looking at ourselves and our world in line with the command and warnings and incentives of these verses. Do we long to be holy? I suspect we may need a mini reformation as we recover the New Testament's teaching on holiness, and there is no better place to start than 1 Thessalonians 4. Have we had our James Denny quote? I can't remember, so I better add this one just in case. Actually, Denny just wrote this so beautifully, I thought I could try to make it into my own words, but I just mangle it. So, this summing up these first 8 verses. It is our sanctification that God desires. To this he calls us. For this he works in us. Instead of shrinking from us because we are so unlike him, he puts his Holy Spirit into our impure hearts. He puts his own strength within our reach that we may lay hold on it. He offers us his hand to grasp. It is this searching, condescending, patient, omnipotent love which is rejected by those who are immoral. And they grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that Spirit which Christ has won for us by his atoning death and which is able to make us clean. There is no power which can sanctify us but this, nor is there any sin which is too deep or too black for the Holy Spirit to overcome. So be holy. Then verses 9 to 12, much more briefly, Paul says, don't be a user. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you've been taught by God to love one another, verse 9, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul draws a straight line from pleasing God to holiness to loving each other. But it seems that somewhere along that line, things have gone a bit wrong in the church family in Thessalonica. Their holiness has been compromised, and as a result, their love for others has turned into a desire for some of them, at least, to freeload. We'll see a bit more of this tomorrow in chapter 5, but it seems that at least some of the members of the church have decided that Jesus was on the very point of returning, had given up work, and were really happy to allow the other church members to fund their eschatological holiday. As a result, the general population was being turned off the gospel by these selfish loafers. So Paul attempts to sort this out with 4 really brief commands. See, he says they have been taught by God. Paul actually makes that word up. It doesn't occur anywhere else in Greek literature. He says, look, what God promised back in Isaiah 54, he says, on the day of the Lord, the Gentiles will be taught by God. That has happened to you. So you should know that you need to get on with loving people more and more. Okay. Instead, you're doing it less and less. What does it look like to love other people? Well, Paul adds the second command. He says, aspire to live quietly. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, to live a quiet life means to throw yourself into what really matters, rather than sticking your nose into everybody else's business, or in this case, being a huge burden on other people. Plato, for example, described a good philosopher as one who lives quietly and minds his own business. Paul says that a follower of Jesus is someone who gets on with loving God and loving other people as the main game. He says similar things in 1 Timothy 2, as does Peter in 1 Peter 3. Then when he says, so work with your hands, he's not actually prioritizing manual labor over working in an office. The emphasis is on the working bit. Earn your living rather than bleeding other people dry while you hang around waiting for the second coming. Why does it matter? Well, the final phrase is the key, verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. See, the issue here is people in Thessalonica being put off the gospel as they saw Christians sponging off other people. And generally, people are looking for an excuse to dismiss the gospel and the church, and this was a good enough reason, so that's what they were doing. So Paul says, don't use and abuse people, because if you do that, you'll put people off. Rather, commend the gospel by loving people more and more as you seek to live holy lives. That takes us to verse 13. Okay, take a deep breath. We'll launch into 13 to 18 and then we'll be done. Now, I've got to say, there are some things in life that have never cost me even a microsecond of concern. I have never worried about whether or not there's a hairdryer in a hotel room. I've never stressed about whether I might bump my head going through a door. I've never worried about who won yesterday's 2:30 at Randwick. Nor have I ever felt the tiniest twinge of concern that Christians who die before the return of Christ might miss out. I can honestly say that has never bothered me at all, but it was really bugging the Thessalonians. Now, no one is exactly sure of what's going on in the Thessalonians' mind as they thought about death, and in particular, the death of church members. But what is clear is that their strange views of the future meant they were grieving pretty much like everybody else. And that's the key for Paul. The problem with their theology of the afterlife and Christ's return was it meant that they were disappointed when their friends died. And so they grieved in a way which completely obscured the glorious hope of the gospel. It may have been they got a bit mixed up over the significance of the resurrection. They may have thought that if you die between Jesus' first coming and his return, you're kind of sent to the back of the queue, perhaps eventually missing out on all the fun of a resurrection body. Or it may be that the Thessalonians just hadn't quite managed to throw off their deep-rooted pagan skepticism about life after death in general. See, in the ancient world, expectations of anything beyond the grave were pretty low. Gravestones in and around Macedonia often bore cheery inscriptions like this: I was not and I was. I am not and I care not. Or this one: if you want to know who I am, the answer is ash and burnt embers. And it may just have been that the Thessalonians couldn't shake off this skepticism, this kind of nihilism. But whatever was going on in their heads, they were facing death with a half-hearted hope at best. They were looking forward to Jesus' return in theory, but they hadn't actually come to terms with what his resurrection means for all of us here and now. And so when somebody died, they mourned just like everybody else and undermined the gospel. And so Paul writes one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in the New Testament, as he gives us a marvelously succinct account of what we can expect in the face of death, what will happen as history moves to a conclusion, and why we should live holy lives in the meantime while we wait for his return. Look at verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That's what he's aiming for. Look at how he finishes, 4 verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. This teaching does make a glorious difference, doesn't it? This truth has legs. On the 12th of February 2002, my mum died suddenly of a massive heart attack, age 61. The Thanksgiving service for her life took place a couple of days later. The last thing I wanted to do or felt able to do was to take part. I left that to our family's long-term pastor. But I did ask him to speak on this passage, which he did. And as we sang the final song, which that day was, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won," we cried joy-filled tears of hope. But how can ordinary people do that in the face of death? How can we sing and give thanks, even rejoice? It's because we don't grieve as those who have no hope. It's because of the twin truths that hold everything that Paul says in this passage together. You'll see the first in 4 verse 14. Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul's expression here is really condensed, which makes his basic point easy to miss. Paul's argument rests on the fact that we've been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. As he says in Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we've been united with him like in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." For Paul, this seems so basic, so fundamentally, he doesn't even need to go over it again. If Jesus died and rose, and we all know that we're united to him by faith, then of course those who die will not be separated from him. They'll get to enjoy all the riches of Christ because we've been inseparably joined to him by faith. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Those who die before his resurrection, far from missing out, get to join in Jesus' arrival parade as he makes his way back to set up the new creation, as we'll see in a moment. We have been inextricably, insolubly, inseparably joined to the risen Lord Jesus, and nothing can ever separate us from him, reduce us to the status of second-class citizens, relegate us to the cheap seats. Say it however you like, we are his and he is ours, and because of that, when Jesus comes calling, nobody gets left out, because we die in Christ. You know, it's the mark of being really important that when you come to visit, you don't come alone. You have your team of offsiders, your entourage. Back in the day, I once took part in an opening ceremony for a new clubhouse at a local golf course, where, for the sake of the gospel, I had accepted honorary membership. You know? I know, someone had to do it. Now, I shared the formalities with the Prime Minister of Ireland. I drove up, as I usually did when I went to play golf, found a spot somewhere at the back of the car park. He roared up in a cavalcade, headed by police motorcycle outriders. I traipsed in through the men's locker room and went up the back stairs to the dining room on my own. He was greeted by the club captain and president at the front door and escorted up the main stairs. His people were there in advance, checking the lectern was the right height, that the prime ministerial crest was in position, handing him his notes as he strode up to the platform in rapturous applause. He was introduced formally by his aide-de-camp. When it came to my turn, someone said, "And now somebody's going to say a prayer." You know? Now, you don't need me to tell you which Christ's return will be like. The word that Paul uses here, it's the word parousia, was universally understood to mean a royal visit. When the emperor, a high official, came to the city, it was called his parousia, when he showed up with his entourage. And for Paul, when Jesus comes, he'll come with the most impressive entourage in all of history. As Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and Paul and Timothy and John and Augustine and Athanasius and Luther and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and C.S. Lewis and my mum and a vast host of faithful ones from all across history come with him. Because they've been joined to Christ by faith and nothing can ever separate them from him. Which is why we do not grieve as those who have no hope. See, we have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the first truth that dominates this section. The second one, 4 verses 15 to 17, it's all about the fact that we will enjoy Christ together forever. Because we're in Christ, we'll all get to spend forever with him in new bodies. Paul starts off by insisting that his view isn't a matter of his own kind of personal speculation. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." It's either an otherwise unknown saying of Jesus or probably a rough quotation of Matthew 24, 30 to 39. But either way, this word lays out really clearly what we can expect to happen when Christ returns. Okay? So there are four things that happen. Okay? First, the Lord descends. Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Christ, the risen King, returns to earth from the Father's side and issues a loud command, which seems to be aimed primarily at those believers who have died before us. Jesus himself said it would happen like this in John 5. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At the same time, Paul says, the voice of an archangel will sound. It's probably an allusion to Daniel 12. And then we get a trumpet blast. All through the Old Testament, a trumpet blast announces the coming of God. You'll find it in Exodus 19 and Isaiah and Joel and Zechariah. It's the same trumpet blast that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So the Lord descends. And the second stage is actually that everyone is changed. Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious, if the dead in Christ are raised first, the implication is that everybody else is raised second. Remember, the concern that Paul's addressing is that those who are already dead might be missing out. If anything, the reverse is true. The dead in Christ get to go to the front of the resurrection queue. They get to join Jesus' entourage first. So the Lord descends, everyone's changed, and then, thirdly, we will all join the coming Lord. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what's crystal clear is that everyone, both dead, now resurrected Christians, and those of us who are alive when the Lord Jesus return, get to join in the triumphal arrival of Jesus the King. Those who were dead come down with him, and those who are alive go up to meet with him as part of the reception committee. Okay? You get the picture? You know, you get to join the motorcade with the prime minister if you're already dead. Those of us who are alive, we're on the steps waiting for the cavalcade when it comes. That much is straightforward. Then quickly, the fun parts. There are just a few questions raised by this verse. For example, does it teach a rapture where us believers are snatched away to leave the rest of you to whatever horrible stuff happens next? Now, when I was a teenager, this was an extremely popular view. If you've ever seen the movie Thief in the Night, you'll know what I'm talking about. I can well remember my younger brother coming into my room to wake me at about 3 a.m. in floods of tears because he thought that the rest of us had been raptured. Even in my teens, I had the gift of pastoral sensitivity and told him to shut up and go back to bed. But I want you to notice a couple of things here. Everything about this scene is public. Jesus' victory parade, the grand reception, everything takes place here in full view. And when Jesus snatches us away as believers when he returns, he's actually snatching us away from death. The common expression in the ancient world was to say that death has snatched you away. but not for believers who are here when the Lord returns, because Jesus has defeated death and snatches us. So, second question, do we get to fly on the clouds? Well, sort of. In the Old Testament, clouds are so frequently associated with God showing up. But it's almost certain to say that being caught up by the clouds means to be caught up in a dramatic coming of God himself. This parousia, this coming, is a divine event. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and the dedication of the temple and Jesus' transfiguration and. This is now the ultimate coming of God. You can see that by the clouds. But it's by the clouds that Jesus draws those of us who are still alive to meet God as the coming King. So Christ is returning. We go up to meet him. There's a sense in which how else would we travel but on the clouds? It's a directional indicator. This great parade comes together from heaven and from earth, and everyone meets up in the air, in the middle, for the ultimate celebration. It's a grand visual representation of the fact that everyone will join the coming Lord. Will we get to fly on clouds? I don't know. Personally, I'm still holding out for it because I think it sounds good. But the point is that we all get to be part of the celebration. I mean, actually, that phrase, to meet the Lord, actually reads for a reception of the Lord. The word is the word for a formal reception of a visiting dignitary. The coming, the parousia of the king, leads to the reception of the king. In the ancient world, a delegation would often be sent out to meet the coming official, dressed in white robes, crowned with laurel wreaths to lavish praise on him. And that's the picture we get here, of Jesus coming with the saints who have died to meet those of us who are still alive in a great, final, joyful celebration. See, there is no secret rapture in these verses. No buzzing razors in the sink or unattended lawnmowers or crashing planes. But there is a breathtaking promise that all of us, whether we live to see the return of Christ or not, will enjoy the victorious reign of God on a new earth. And just in case you think that's forced or novel, listen to these words from John Chrysostom in the 4th century. For as when a king ceremoniously entered a city, certain dignitaries and city rulers and many others who were confident towards the sovereign would go out of the city to meet him, but the guilty and the condemned criminals would be guarded within, awaiting the sentence which the king would deliver. In the same way, when the Lord comes, those who are confident towards him will meet him in the midst of the air, but the condemned who are conscious of having committed many sins will wait below for their judge. See, the Lord descends, everyone is changed, his people join him, and then we all enjoy life with God forever. The last phrase of verse 17 could easily be overlooked, but that would be a mistake, because it's where this whole passage, in fact, the whole work of God in our world is driving. And so we will always be with the Lord. All of us, irrespective of whether we die or are still alive before the King comes, we will get to be with Jesus Christ, the King, forever. Here's the reason why people like you and me can cry tears of hope. Here's why we can live lives of holiness. Here's why we can love. Here's why we can rejoice even in the face of death. Not simply because Christ has defeated death, which he has, but because we get to be with him, to spend time without end with him, to delight in him, to marvel at his tenderness, his beauty, his power, his infinite ingenuity, to bask in his unimaginable, inexhaustible love. We get to be with him. Jesus Christ, always. That's why Paul tells us all this. Not so that our curiosity might be satisfied, but so that we might trust him and obey him and live for him and with him. That we might live steadfastly, that we might live like Jesus in the strength he has already supplied to us until the day we get to be with him together forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you're the speaking God, and we thank you that you are committed to helping us to living in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please work the truth of his coming a little deeper into our hearts and minds, that we might be encouraged and might encourage each other to live holy lives as we see the day approaching. We pray all this out of gratitude for and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.